The church is full of hypocrites. Let's bow in a word of prayer. That's a phrase I am afraid many of us have heard. Maybe some of us have even spoken that phrase ourselves. And we saw last week that Jesus made some very scathing remarks to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, about being hypocritical in the way that they made these extraneous rules that even they couldn't or wouldn't abide by. And this morning, in this first verse, we read the words, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So this again is a very serious subject that Jesus is bringing to our attention. So I thought it might be good if we lighten things up a little bit to start. Examples of hypocrisy may be misunderstood. I told my dad that I wanted to marry my grandma. And he said, "No way, you can't possibly marry my mother." Him marrying my mother is okay. What a hypocrite. A hypocrite walks into a bar. "I'll have a standard, please. Make that a double." Think about it. It'll come to you. Double standard. Composers are such hypocrites. They compose all the time while they're alive, and yet when they're dead, they decompose. And finally, my grandmother told me that I was too reliant on technology. I called her a hypocrite and unplugged her life support. I like that last one the best. This morning, we want to look at chapter 12 and deal with a very serious subject, hypocrisy. And chapter 12, we first have the setting. The setting is different than what it was at the end of chapter 11. It begins with, "In the meantime." Now, many of you may be aware that the gospel accounts are not necessarily specific to the chronological order. They are things that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded by men, and in this case, Luke, to give us a fuller picture of Jesus' ministry, wanted to make sure that these words were included, and maybe he didn't remember whether it was before or after the events, or if they were coinciding during that whole same visit, or whatever. But the Holy Spirit brings to Luke's mind this teaching because it is so important. And the time of these events was at the time when Jesus was growing in popularity. Thousands of people had gathered together. The teacher of Nazareth was making quite an impact on the society of the day. And why not? Why wouldn't they follow him? This probably is after Jesus had just made these statements to the Pharisees and gave them a good dressing down. It was probably music to the ears of those people who had been living under that oppressive type of religion, the oppressive rules and the laws of these religious leaders for centuries. And so mobs of people in the thousands were following Jesus to hear what he had to say. And Luke describes the scene as one of such frenzy that they were trampling on each other. They were pushing and shoving to see who could get to the closest location of this preacher. Kind of like we see today in the church where people fight for the front seats just to get... They were crawling over one another, this mass, to get close to Jesus. So Jesus took this opportunity then to share with his disciples further on the practices of the Pharisees and the physical chaos that they were experiencing there could also give us, I believe, insight into the consequences of hypocritical teaching that was going on. While Israel had been under the political direction of various powers over the years, they had been under the same ever-expanding authority of the religious hierarchy. It was the same group, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, making up this, and the lawyers, the scribes, who were expounding on God's word and adding more and more, let's say, micromanagement to the law that God had given. It was a mindset that dominated the teaching of the Jewish religion. And as I thought about this first verse this past week, I began to see that while I'm sure Luke's description is describing the scene as physically took place, I think it also has a metaphorical message for us as well. Does this description in verse 1, does it not paint a picture of what must have been going on in the minds and hearts of the people? Rather than loving one another and putting others among them above themselves, there was a mad dash to get to the front, to get to the top, to compare yourself with somebody else, their position, their location, and figure out who could get closest to keeping that law and all of its various ramifications. Who could see the best? Who could hear the best? You might remember from last week, the Pharisees wanted people to have the best seat to see them. The word, as a result, they were trampling one another. And the word trample is used only 5 times in the New Testament. And I looked up a few of them. I looked up all of them. But a few of them seem to take place in the context of judgment. Again, it may be a physical scene at that time. But they tend to be, or at least a few of them tend to be in the context of passing judgment. And one of those situations is in Matthew chapter 7. That is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is preaching there. He says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample on them and turn attack to you." I think that whole context demonstrates the weightiness and the burdensomeness of the rule giving that was taking place. So with that in mind, that context of judgment, does that give us a little more feeling of the seriousness of it? The actual event can be seen as a man's attempt to find satisfaction in the ways of the world. They wanted to get closer. They wanted to appear more holy. They wanted to do these things that had been prescribed for them. But these words also describe the never-ending comparison and the fight to get to the top of the religious and perhaps in some cases the social ladder. So once again, we're challenged to assess how we measure our self-worth and our spirituality. Do we measure our self-worth, our identity, by measuring the system that man lives by? Or do we follow Jesus' life and his teaching, which is rooted in an eternal perspective. If we're measuring ourselves and our identity from an eternal perspective, we don't have to falsely portray ourselves as being one who has perfectly kept the law, to the shame of those with whom we rub shoulders. Our goal is not to supersede others for the sake of looking more religious. It's a struggle within humanity that without a Savior, we strive to relentlessly reach completeness on our own. Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. Do your best. Try harder. But this pursuit often involves seeking divine approval by surpassing others, which is not what Jesus taught. Even resorting to trampling on one another through actions and attitudes, because after all, it's about us. It's about how we appear to others. And because there's never a guaranteed assurance, because there's always that threat of someone else looking more religious than us, looking more spiritual than us, appearing more knowledgeable than us. So we keep fighting and comparing ourselves so that we don't feel unworthy. And it's into this premise, this first verse, that Jesus speaks, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So what is leaven? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is the warning that Jesus gives to them. In the midst of all of this physical and metaphorical comparison that was going on, Jesus found it important to give them a warning. So what is leaven? Well, biblically speaking, leaven is not just the number that comes before 12. Just wanted to clarify that. Leaven is yeast. It's something that you add to bread if you want nice, fluffy loaves of bread. It works invisibly. It spreads through the entire batch of dough. Just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. And Jesus uses this metaphor for something that quietly permeates and corrupts from within. Just a little bit makes a big difference. Jesus is warning against a superficial, hollow expression of religion. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally means the acting of a stage player. It refers to an actor, someone who takes on another profile, someone who takes on another role, someone who presents themselves as somebody they're not. Right, Bill? Kristen was not that angry Bill in Oliver. Or maybe I should ask Stacy. But that's what hypocrisy is, presenting ourselves in one way so as to gain recognition or to gain admiration when we know deep down who we are. We see this referred to several times in the different Gospels. In Matthew 16, hypocrisy was seen as the teaching and the doctrine of the Pharisees. Then the disciples understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. False religious ideas that sounded authoritative, but were corrupt. This passage here explicitly defines or identifies the Pharisees as hypocritical. That is, they were performing religion outwardly, but inside they were corrupt. Mark adds that there was a leaven of Herod So that might mean that there were some political implications or compromises that were a danger as well. And through these various scenes, Jesus was warning against leaven. And he addressed various ways that this leaven was taught and lived out in real life. One of those things was this religious performance that was divorced from a genuine faith. It was just something that was put on the outside. Today we might call someone who lives that way just a Sunday Christian. Leaven was being taught and lived out in real life through the mode of legalism. That is, adding human rules on top of God's law. It showed its ugly head by spiritual pride, using religion to elevate oneself. You see how they all dovetail together. Because if you are coming across as one who is keeping the law and giving that impression, one who is doing their best to keep the human laws as well as God's law, then the next natural response is to be prideful and look down your nose at somebody else because they obviously are not as spiritual as you. And it is corruption that spreads inwardly and quietly. It's not something that just comes upon us all at once. Leaven is something that works slowly and spreads. And eventually it affects everything. This is a subject that Jesus didn't just address here. He did so in numerous places. He counters the practice of this hypocritical lifestyle in Matthew 15, where he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Very straightforward from the prophet Isaiah. And yet, can we not take that and assess our own lives in that light? Another facet of hypocrisy is creating and enforcing laws that the teacher himself doesn't adhere to. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." Practice what you preach is not a modern idiom. It has been around as long as humanity. What God desires for us is an ongoing, healthy relationship by which he can teach us and direct us toward himself. In 1 Peter, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He's saying, put aside all this other stuff. Put aside this hypocrisy which is going to make you appear to be one thing, but instead be genuine and desire the sincere milk of the word. Truly long after, thirst and hunger for God's word. So why do we need to beware of hypocrisy. And many of us, I will admit, we would not come out and say, I'm a hypocrite. We may try to rationalize it another way. We may try to tone it down. But if we assess what goes on in our lives, the inner conversations we have with ourselves and with God, sometimes I think we have to come to that conclusion. Well, why we need to beware of hypocrisy is because the practice of hypocrisy is strictly earthbound and temporary. We're comparing ourselves with other people. We are looking at other people's practices and their lifestyles to see how we match up, how we need to act in order to be like them. I think there are a lot of people in our churches today that look at other people and pull from other people's actions and say, oh, that was good. I'll have to remember that phrase, or how they addressed that situation, or what they were doing, so that I can look like them. And that's, if it's legitimate, that is good. But if it's in order to look like somebody else that we think is presenting themselves as more spiritual or dedicated or committed, simply to try to outdo them, we're in trouble. Because the practice of hypocrisy only deceives ourselves. You see, if we were to try to do that, to present ourselves in that way, to look better than so-and-so, to be recognized like so-and-so is recognized, to have friends in that group like so-and-so has, and we do actually come up with a performance as an actor that would include us in there, or that we try to be included in those things, we're only deceiving ourselves. Because what if we accomplished that? What if we accomplished being able to pull it off and be seen as one thing and yet know that we're not? We'd just be deceiving ourselves. We'd pat ourselves on the back and say, now I'm as good as so-and-so. Now I'll be recognized. Now I'll be seen. It feels good to be recognized. It feels good to be seen. But not if that's our goal. And the third reason we need to be aware of hypocrisy is that in time, the fallacy of hypocrisy will be exposed. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, verse 2 says, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Whatever is said in the dark, you know, behind somebody's back, in the heat of anger, that little white lie, that little rumor that got started and passed along through gossip, maybe false accusations. After all, we're just climbing up the ladder. If we have to trample on somebody, it won't hurt for long. All of that's going to be exposed in the light of holiness and purity. And what's whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. There's not going to be anything that is not judged or weighed, because God is a God of justice and love. And these verses in chapter 12 speak to the justice of God. And whereas the way of human nature is to cover up and hide those things that we don't want others to see, God is all-knowing. His eyes are ever seeing. There's nothing that can be covered or hidden from him, even though that's been the way that man has dealt with it since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, where are you? Here we are. Oh, covered with fig leaves, are you? Whatever our sin, our human nature wants to hide it, wants to cover it up. And you know what? That's exactly what Satan wants us to do as well. Because the longer we keep it in the dark, the less likely we are to deal with it. The less likely we are to confess it. But there will be a time when all will be revealed. For followers of Christ, we look to this scenario out of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, many of us may have read that before, and we see the positive side of things. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good, and we stop there. We're thinking about rewards of which we will be given. We will be given crowns. But the complete verse is the things that will be revealed, whether good or evil, will all be exposed. Don't misunderstand, this is not for the determination of one's salvation. Because as a believer, a follower of Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's separate from the Great White Throne Judgment. But it will be revealed. The great white throne judgment that awaits those who have chosen not to follow Christ will look very different. In Revelation 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." A very powerful and in some ways a very disturbing scene. And yet, it's also a loving warning that we are now aware of and have no excuse to claim that we were not made aware of such dire circumstances. Those who deny God and his way of salvation might say that God's a loving God and he wouldn't punish those he loves, which is exactly why he has shown us the complete answer and the opportunity to do something about such a tragic end. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on the Lord isn't some sort of magic formula. In Scripture, name, who calls on the name, represents the whole person or character of an individual. It represents the whole character of God. To call on his name is to acknowledge who he truly is. It's to confess your need and your dependence upon him, to trust him with a genuine faith. And when those things take place in our hearts, the promise of John 5:24 comes into life. "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And apart from that, you can do nothing to protect yourself from the consequences of sin. Very strong and powerful words. And then the third, the comfort. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus warned them to be cautious. He warned them not to buy into what the Pharisees were selling. The belief of keeping all the rules and rituals were impossible. And no amount of guilt or judgment could ever change that, no matter how much was heaped upon us. The threat of earthly religious practices leave us empty. There is no certainty other than death in those practices alone. And Jesus says there's all that you would have is the fear of death and uncertainty. But in the same breath, he directs our eyes from the temporary, that which is temporary, these ways of living that have only a temporary stage upon which to present itself. But Jesus says, as he takes our eyes and moves them from the temporary to the eternal, that there is nothing really to fear in a trusting relationship with God, because he is the authority who has control and authority over hell. While man can kill on earth, if the pressure and the peer pressure and the overarching guilt and judgment that's heaped upon a person in order to keep all the rules would cause us to, in the end, die in our flesh and blood in a state of uncertainty, that does not affect those who put that guilt and judgment upon us. But what we need to do is to train our eyes not on the temporary, not on the behavioral necessarily, not by putting our trust in how good we can be or how much we can do or how righteous we can appear, but our real relationship needs to be with the one who has authority over all hell. Because for followers of Jesus, that first death then becomes a mere transfer into new life with Christ in heaven. That relationship with Jesus that begins here on earth, that gives us peace, that provides for us comfort, that we can rest in knowing that he died for us to prevent us from being judged unworthy, and places his righteousness on us that we will be seen as completely worthy because he is completely worthy. Just 2 verses before speaking of what was called the Bema seat of judgment that we referred to earlier about where the saved will be judged, whether good or evil. Just a couple of verses before that, Paul expressed this thought. He said, yes, we are of good courage. And to be honest, that's my little paraphrase, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul lived in that assurance. Paul lived in that place where he wasn't fearing death. He wasn't fearing those things if he was good enough. He stated in a different letter, in a letter to a different church, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he knew the struggle that there was, that yes, we're here, but his vision was eternal. And then we go back in Luke, where Jesus uses an example of God's knowledge and love, that of the sparrows and our own lives. And in Matthew 6, again out of the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of anxiety and fear about our daily needs and our daily trials, he says, therefore, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus himself was reassuring his disciples of his love, of God's grace, of his overarching awareness of our lives and what he has provided. Luke records a reference to sparrows, very small birds, yet not forgotten by God. And how much greater are God's thoughts toward us, that you are of more value than many sparrows. And then he expounds on that by using an example of the depth of his knowledge and detail and love for us. Even the hairs of our heads are all numbered by God. So you see that this is a powerful passage. It's one that is very serious. And yet through it, we also see the gentleness and the thoughtfulness of God the Father. He is the judge of the whole earth. He is the authority over hell. But we need to remember that he desires the very best for his people. That his laws are not intended to shame us, or to destroy us, or to disqualify us, but they're for our benefit, to show us our need of a Savior, because we can't keep his law. God has tender care for the smallest details of our lives. We began this morning with a few smiles about hypocrisy, and I have one more in closing. The 2,000 member church was filled to overflowing capacity on one Sunday morning. The preacher was ready to start the sermon when two men dressed in long black coats and black hats entered the rear of the church. One of the two men took up position in the middle of the church. The other one stood by the back door at the rear of the church. Both of them reached under their coats and withdrew automatic weapons. And the one in the middle announced, "Everyone willing to take a bullet for Jesus, stay in your seats." And the church immediately emptied, followed by the choir. Then the deacons ran out. The choir director then followed. And the assistant pastor ran after them. And after a few moments, there were about 20 people left out of this 2,000 people congregation. And the preacher was shaking, yet holding strong in the pulpit. And the men put their weapons away and said gently to the preacher, "All right, pastor, all the hypocrites are gone now. You can start your sermon." Would you be one of those still remaining? I'm sure we'd all like to think so. But in the depths of our heart, we know better than anyone else on earth. We know our feelings. We know our thoughts. We know our strengths. We know our weaknesses. We know what we want others to perceive about us and what we would never want them to know about us. And Jesus knows all that as well. And so much more than that. So my question this morning, is there an item, or are there any items of active hypocrisy in our lives? And if so, what is necessary to create a genuine heart of worship to God? Let's bow in a word of prayer. And let's just have a moment of silent prayer that God would come and that He would search our hearts, open up our hearts to where maybe there are things that we need to address, that we need to yield to Him. If we have not put our faith and our trust in Jesus, I pray that you would listen for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus. He spoke harshly about those who practiced hollow rituals. But He spoke love and gentleness as to here is the true path of life. Not just life on this earth, but life everlasting. Take just a moment. Lord Jesus, may the truth of Your word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit continue to work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.